I want to answer some of the questions that have already come in. And there were two that came to me right before services, and I need to get to them very quickly. Where are those, okay? One of them says, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." No one was there. So why did he say, "Let us make man in our image"? For one of our young people. And in fact, a preteen, one of our preteens asked that. What a great question that our young people are reading the Bible and coming up with these questions and everything. Just sit down and read it. Who's there when he says, "Let us make man"? Well, think about this, that the Bible says in John chapter 1 that the Word of God was there. In chapter 1, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1 says the Word of God was there. And verse 17 tells us who the Word was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So you and I need to have an appreciation that whenever we think about God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," our mind is, the Father said that. But it was not the Father, it was the Godhead who said that. And for sure, or didn't say that, it was God who created the world. How did God create the world? Well, God the Father was there. God the Holy Spirit was there. How do we know the Holy Spirit was there? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the water." So there's the Father who is there. There is the Spirit of God who is there. And then there is the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so whenever God said, "Let us make man," the plurality is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was there. And what a great question, and I appreciate the fact our young people are asking these questions. Here's a second question. It's a little bit longer, a little bit more involved, and there was some explanation given to it, lest I misunderstand the question. "We're commanded to remain faithful unto death. Please discuss those who are faithful worshipers who attend Sunday morning only. If we're not judged by our works, it would seem the faithful Sunday morning only worshipers would be saved as much as those who attend all services and participate in worship and other functions of the church. It just seems a little inequitable for those who try hard versus those who don't try hard." And I hope you understand the very nature of the question. Here are those of us who are here every time the doors are open, Sunday night and Wednesday night and gospel meetings and the like. And then our life measured over against those who only come on Sunday morning. And so the statement says, if we're not judged by our works, well, there's a misunderstanding perhaps of that, because the Bible says, look at James chapter 2, verse 17 talks about this matter of faith and about the works that are there. Faith, if faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so in this chapter, there is this discussion of faith and works. If you look at all of it, it talks about the fact that show me your faith by your works, and I by my faith will show, or by my works will show you my faith. Now, so that's the context that is there. And when you get to the last, look to verse 24 that says, we are justified by our works. Now then, we need to talk about this matter of works, because the Bible says we are justified by our works. Now, I'm going to let God do the judging of all of these individuals. But there are those who are faithful who only come on Sunday morning. There are faithful members of the body of Jesus who never ever come into the doors of this building. I want you to think about some godly shut-in right this very moment. Here are those, they're individuals who do not attend. Well, why? Because of the fact that they're not able to attend. And then there are others who, because by the very nature of things, there are others who can only come on Sunday morning. One of the things that happens after we go off daylight saving times is some of our older members cannot come. Why? They can't see to drive at night. So that's not a measure of their faith. But there are those individuals that we need to understand that have the ability to come and choose not to come. Can I reiterate something that I did not say in that sermon this morning, but I hope you got the implication of it? And that is, God is so good and God is so wonderful to us. We ought to long to praise God And here's that individual who doesn't come on Sunday night, and he'd rather be home watching what's on television as worshiping God. I want to ask you something. That individual who chooses NASCAR over Jesus Christ, that individual, and I'm not sure what's on Sunday night, Dancing with the Stars over worshiping God. That individual who chooses, consciously makes those choices, in spite of the fact that they come to services, there's something basically wrong. And I'm not able to make all those judgments. I'll let God do the judging about them and their eternal destiny. But if I by my work show you the depth of my faith, then whenever I'm not here on a Sunday night, what does that say about where my heart is? Do I really, really love praising God? Do I really love the church? Do I really love my brethren? And so there is that aspect of it. There are those who are not able to come on Sunday night, and they are faithful. But there are some individuals who consciously make a choice every week to be someplace other than where the gospel will be preached and where the Word of God, where people could be edified by the Word of God. And it's those individuals about whom I have such unbelievable concern. Think about our recent gospel meeting. If an individual is diligently longing for the world to be saved as much as Jesus longs for the world to be saved, and here's a concerted effort by the body of Jesus, here's a concerted effort by the bride of Jesus to reach out and to touch those who are lost in this area, and I choose to not be a part of that, I doubt seriously that you can talk about that individual being full of faith. And it's those individuals about whom we're concerned. And so there is an unequalness in this respect. But we need not necessarily to make a judgment that individual who comes on Sunday morning and is here every Sunday morning but just never comes on Sunday night or Wednesday night is a faithful Christian. Because here is the heart that where an individual chooses not to worship God. And that in and of itself says something unbelievable about them. And that may not be everything that was involved in that question, but if I didn't touch it, then explain more of it to me again. We'll let God do all the judging. But if an individual is full of faith, how can that individual not be a part of being with the bride of Christ and enjoying what we enjoy tonight and this kind of fellowship and everything? I remember a babe in Christ in New Zealand who said, "I think the greatest thing in my life is a gospel meeting." Why? Because it gives me one more chance to invite my friends to come to the gospel meeting. There is that first love that we're talking about. And if I take a nonchalant attitude and I take it or leave it, attitude toward the matter of worshiping God, something is wrong inside my heart. And it's not that the Lord is up there doing check marks and, yeah, you came 93% of the time and passing grade is 90 to 94%, go to hell. That's not the way the judgment is. But here's the judgment. Are you full of faith until the day that you die? And the question of measuring whether you're full of faith is whether you by your works are showing your faith. I hope that answers the question. I'm not trying to be rude in any respect. Here's a question that just seems to come up again and again, and that is, what about babies? Where did the practice of baptizing babies come from? Interesting in and of itself. It's widely spread, is it not? Here are those individuals who look at the religious world, and that's what they see happening out of the religious world. And I think all of us recognize that the larger denominations in America are those who baptize babies. Now, it's not by immersion, but there's a practice of baptizing babies. The Catholic religion, and then many of the larger Protestant religions like the Methodist and the Episcopal, the Methodist and the Presbyterian, the Episcopal Church is a part of the Catholic movement, has the matter of infant baptism, the Lutheran Church, and I'm not trying to run them down at all. I'm just trying to make us clearly understand And the question is, where did that come from? Well, it comes from a failure to recognize the sinlessness of babies. Now, on the flip side of that, think about the fact that it does exist shows that in ancient religions, and I'm talking about going back to, 3rd and 4th and 5th century A.D., that the church that was there at that time recognized the necessity of baptism. And so the very fact that infant baptism exists is evidence of the fact that the world, the religious world, believed baptism was necessary. And you got to put that and recognize that, because sometimes we do not understand it. Now, where it came from was they failed to understand the innocence of children. You and I need to understand what sin is. Is it 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that says, sin is the transgression of the law, the King James says. And as you stop and think about it, what law has a little baby transgressed? I mean, it's a misunderstanding. Here on the one hand is an understanding of the absolute necessity of baptism, and on the other hand, there are these little children. Well, if you have to be baptized to go to heaven, I want my little baby to go to heaven. But that comes about from a failure to understand the nature of what sin is. Sin is not something that one inherits. Sin is something that one does. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I want to ask you something right here. I want to ask you, what sin has this little child ever committed? Which of the laws of God has this little child ever violated? You want to name one of the Ten Commandments? I want you to understand, you could ask the grandfather of this child, is this child a sinner? And he might get upset. Why? For the very same reason that you would get upset. And I guess you are a great grandfather, aren't you? Great, grandfather, I'm saying, okay? And so don't you ever ask a great grandfather about his great grandson if you don't want to fight about this matter of infant sin. Sin is not something that you do or something that you inherit. Sin is something that you do. And the practice of infant baptism was a misunderstanding of the innocence of children. If babies are born eternally separated from God, so that if they die in infancy, they'll go straight to hell, then listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, whenever he says that if you don't become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The verse I want must be, that's in chapter 18, chapter 19. Where is it, David? Put it up there. Somewhere, just read the whole book of Matthew and you'll run across it in there some way. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. I was looking at verse 4. Verily I say to you, unless you be converted and become as a little child, eternally separated from God, because you're damned, separated from God when you're born, if you don't get to that level, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, that's the consequence of that doctrine that talks about the fact that little babies are lost. Little babies are sinners. Jesus was trying to show to us what we need to be like if we want to be righteous. And he went to a little child and said, in reference to that little child, that you must become like him. But if children are damned and separated from God, then Jesus says the only way you can go to heaven is to be separated from God. That's the consequence of that of himself. In Jeremiah, here's one that was turned in tonight. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it says, the way of man is not in himself. Does this mean We do not have full control of our destiny, if you will. It sounds a little like, I can't read this, something free will. I can't read the last sentence. Does this mean we do not have full control of our life? Look at the context in which Jeremiah writes. If you'll put Jeremiah in a historical perspective, and by the way, that's why this Soldiers of Christ is really, really important to us. If I talk about Jeremiah living, you know, in about 600 BC, that may not mean anything to you, but if you'll put Jeremiah in a historical setting, and that's what we'll do when we get to studying Jeremiah, this year in the historical setting. The northern kingdom had already been taken out of the way, 722 BC. And Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem as the southern kingdom is being taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. And he talks about these individuals who are looking for righteousness in every way they could look for it, except in the right way. And so whenever he says, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, I know that a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. There's a context in which that's stated. Here they were involved in the worshiping of the stars and the heavenly host. In the book of Ezekiel, who lived at exactly the same time, God tells Ezekiel to go down in a vision and dig through the walls of the temple. And he dug through the walls of the temple and he walked inside the courtyard of the temple and there the priests were. What were they doing? Serving God? Oh no, they're worshiping the stars of the heavens. Now they've got their back toward the holy place. They're back toward the most holy place. They've turned their back on God, and then he looks to the walls, and around all of the walls of the temple were paintings of the idols that they had been worshiping. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, in a context, not just a verse taken out of context and looking at what may be the implication of it, the context in which that is found is the context where man was trying to direct his steps without God. And he says, Lord, we cannot do it. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Well, who is? How does a man then walk? Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Here Jeremiah to these same people just four chapters prior to that saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Here I am trying to direct my steps. Here I am trying to find God. Here I am trying to serve God. And the statement is, it's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Well, how on earth is he going to know how to walk? Jeremiah says, you don't have to look at all this new stuff. You don't have to look at the priest down there worshiping the stars of the heaven and trying to tell you that the horoscope is the way to walk and direct your life. You don't have to look to these paintings that are on the wall and bow down and worship some idol that some man has created, some image of a beast, and think that's you need to follow whatever that is said. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And that, yes, that's what they were doing. They were trying to direct themselves. And it was impossible for them to direct their steps. And so Jeremiah says, you want to know how to walk? You want to understand how you ought to walk? Go back to the old paths. And you walk in the old paths, then when you do that, you will find rest for your souls. But they said, not on your life. We don't have any desire for the old paths. We're not going to walk in that respect. So we need to understand the context in which that statement is found. Here's another one. Is the Lord's Supper only about Christ's death and sacrifice? What about His resurrection? Isn't it appropriate to mention? Well, you've got to, it's appropriate to mention every aspect of the nature of Christ. But the Lord's Supper does not focus on His resurrection. How do I know? Because it was instituted before there ever was a resurrection. And He said to those individuals, do this in remembrance of Me. This is My body which is broken for you. This is the blood of the covenant. What's that talking about? It's talking about the our redemption. And you look at that passage, and we mentioned it last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning. We'll mention it this Sunday night about add your faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control and all of these other attributes. If these things be in you and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. And so he says, for he who lacks these things is, verse 9, is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The very nature of the Lord's Supper is to make me examine myself as I think about what happened and bring to my remembrance that I was cleansed from my sins. Is the resurrection important? Absolutely. But so is His birth. You know, the Lord's Supper is not about His birth. So is the miracles of Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is not about the miracles of Jesus. And when I remember Jesus, I don't just have to remember, the only two or three chapters of the book of Matthew. When I remember Him, I think about all of His life. But the focus of the Lord's Supper, the focus of the Lord's Supper is His death. My body broken for you, My blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the question says, what about the resurrection? Isn't it appropriate to mention it? Absolutely. But that is not what the Lord's Supper is all about. Here's one that I'm shooting blind on. Please explain 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 9 through 11. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 9 through 11. Well, there's a context in which that's found. We'll have to back up earlier in that chapter. Because here is the prophet of God, Isaiah. And if I'm not mistaken, it's a sign that he gives to Hezekiah. Hezekiah said, Isaiah, put verse 8 up there, David, if you would, the beginning. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of God on the third day? The context, you see, of 2 Kings chapter 20 is the fact in the earlier part of the chapter that Isaiah comes to the house of Hezekiah the king and says, set your house in order, for you shall die. And then Isaiah walks out of that place. Before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him because Hezekiah had been praying and said, go and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David, I've heard your prayers and I've seen your tears. I will heal you, and on the third day you shall go up. And so Isaiah comes back and gives that report to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says, show me, give me evidence from God that this is the way. And so that's in verse 9. This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which He has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? So the question, I'm assuming, has to do with the shadow. Have you ever thought of a sundial before there was a Timex that, kept right on ticking? The Timex that they had was a dial. And so there were degrees, and we think about that in math and things of that nature. Shall we let the sun move backwards, or shall we let the sun move forward? And specifically, shall we let it move forward 10 degrees or let it move backwards 10 degrees? Hezekiah said, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Sun is setting. So he says, but let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it has gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. That's an amazing concept of the things that happen, but it has to do with the way they told time. And so instead of saying, let the sun, if we could think about it, moving across the horizon and the shadow being at a different place, it does that all the time. Hezekiah says, let it move backwards. Let it be earlier in the day than it was before. Now, having mentioned that, let me just mention something that pops up on the internet every now and then. And that is, you know, Joshua praying that the sun might stand still, and that there might be that they might win the battle because the sun was standing still. And there's this story about NASA and the scientists at NASA's all there being there together, and they were trying to run clockwards, backwards, and forwards, and all of a sudden they found that there was they almost had it right. But it was about one day off. And then they discovered it was exactly 24 hours off. And they couldn't figure out why. And somebody there opened up the Bible and said, well, here's the explanation. Because the sun went down, or the sun stood still that long. The reality is there was a gap there. And so the Lord, when he turned the clock back 20 or 10 degrees, that made it 24 hours. That's nothing but a hoax. And so don't you ever be guilty of forwarding that. I remember when I read that years ago thinking, "Why, that is absolutely the most amazing thing I've ever read in my life." But let me just tell you, you need to be careful about forwarding things that have to do with biblical things without checking them out. And there are places on the internet that is it Snoops or Snopes, which is S-N-O-P-E-S. And if you'll go and check that, a lot of times there's a lot of good information for that. Let me tell you, if you forward that and somebody that's an unbeliever gets that, they're going to think you are a religious nut. And they will classify you the same way they classify those folks out at that church. Is it in Texas where they go and protest at the funerals of those who have been slain? Religious nuts. Because the world looks at them and says, just look how crazy they are in relationship to things like this. And so we want to make arguments that are valid, and we need to be aware of that. Here's an interesting question. Can the adulterer remarry after the one that put him away dies? Interesting question in and of itself. And there's a lot of ideas about that. A lot of brethren are on one side and a lot of brethren are on the other side. If you want my understanding of that, here is that individual who's been unfaithful to their mate. Now then, that individual is put away. And the consensus opinion is that that individual would not have a right to remarry. But what happens if that individual's mate dies? In other words, what happens if that individual who has been guilty of sin, and does that individual have a right to remarry? Well, the question of to be determined about that is, what does the Bible say about those kinds of conditions? I believe Romans chapter 7 says it. And I believe this is a question that everybody has got to deal with in their own heart and in their own life, and their conscience will not allow them to deal with it, and they choose to make other decisions. That is up to them. But Paul says in Romans chapter 7, do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So here's this individual that's married. In Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus says, here's the answer to that. What God has joined together, no man can put asunder. There's nobody on this earth that has a right to put asunder that which God joins together. And so you've got that aspect of that. Now then, what does the Bible say about that individual? They are bound by the law as long as her husband lives. Bound by the law. Now then, look at the next part. But if the husband dies, if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. Forget about the adulterer, just make it any individual. What about the man who's, the woman who is put away because she burns the biscuit? Do you have a right to remarry? Absolutely not. Why? Because she's a married woman. She cannot marry somebody else because she's a married woman. She marries somebody else, she's legally shacked up with an individual who is not her husband. God, we look at it and we call it a marriage, and God looks at it and calls it adultery. Well, what about that individual? Well, what if that person dies? What if that person's mate dies? Well, here is the biblical answer as far as I'm able to understand. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And then he says, but if her husband dies, look at the latter part of verse 3, she is free from that law, from that relationship with her husband, so that she is no adulteress. Well, if she married another while her husband was alive, she's an adulteress. Why? Because she's a married woman. But if her husband dies, she is not an adulteress when she marries again. And I know that there are many, many ideas about this, and there are many individuals who take differing attitudes in relationship to this. But I would just urge you to sit down and read the Bible and make up your mind on the basis of what the Bible says, and be that individual who looks into the Word of God. But the question says, can the adulteress remarry after the one who put her, after the one that put him away? So it's an if after the one that put him away dies. Well, this in Romans chapter 7 has the woman being the individual, but it says if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man. I believe that's the biblical answer to it. And, you know, if you choose to believe something else, that, you know, I'm not your judge, and you just need to make up your own mind about this. The question was asked, and you've asked me to answer it, and I've tried not to give you my personal opinion about it, but just look in the text, and this is what I know about it. Someone comes and says, well, I was guilty of adultery, and I want to know if I have a right to remarry. Well, is your mate still alive? No, he's dead. Well, if the husband is dead, she's free to marry whom she will. And she's not an adulteress if she marries some other man. Well, those are the questions we've had tonight, and I hope that you've enjoyed these questions and answers, and I really appreciate the interest that you have in this, and just how many questions that come in, and the variety of the questions that are turned in are truly, truly remarkable, and I'm really thankful for that. We're going to sing a song of invitation now. It may be that you need to obey the gospel. You may need to come back to the Lord tonight. If you're not a child of God, then you, for sure, I know you need to become a Christian tonight. You're lost. If you haven't been baptized,